Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Today we're wrapping up our series on the Book of Psalms. Last week we began looking at Book 5 of the Psalter, which contains Psalms 107 through 150. And we'll continue talking about that today. We're also going to be taking some of the calls that have come in. Our discussion on this fifth book of the Psalter is called The Future King. And today we're doing part two of that fifth book. What we've been looking at is the past and the greatness of God's redemptive acts in the past, moving to the present, and why don't we see the kingdom restored? There aren't any prophets among us anymore, and so on and so forth. And then hopes are cheered as they look to the future, the promise of a coming Messiah, a coming king. We've been looking at some of those: Psalm 107, Psalm 110, Psalm 119, and now let's take a look, before we get to our calls, at Psalm 126. This is part of a section of Book 5 called the Songs of Ascents.
These are great.
Mm-hmm. And
they're
these
great.
Were the songs that would be sung during festivals, holy festivals called by God, when the people would come from all over the land of Israel. They would ascend the hill of the Lord, Mount Zion, coming to the temple with their sheep to sacrifice on the altar, and they would be singing as they went curled around this mountain and came to the top. These are the Songs of Ascents. And so here, sort of symbolically, they were ascending the hill of the Lord and standing in his holy place. Look at 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seeds for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What a wonderful anticipation of the Gentiles, Jesus saying that the fields are white with harvest, and the church, which begins as a Jewish work, the first mission work was a mission of Jews to Gentiles,
yep,
goes out into the world sowing in tears and reaping in joy. And this is the first reference here is coming back from Babylonian captivity, isn't it?
Yes.
The ruined Jerusalem being restored. And when they came back, their mouth was filled with laughter and their tongues with singing. And this is what's best about it. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? Then we find Jesus commissioning the disciples as workers of the harvest and sending them out to fulfill. It's great. Knit this together.
I have a friend who was fellow faculty with me, and he was talking one time, and I just happened to walk by and realized that there was a hole in my knowledge. He was talking about Israel's neighbors, and that it was common knowledge that the Lord of Israel spoke and acted, and theirs didn't. Now, that did not cause them to give up their idolatry, but that was amazing to me. I had not remembered that everybody knew that Israel's God lived and spoke and acted in their behalf, and that theirs didn't.
Interesting. Interesting. Well, with all of these songs of ascents, people are coming from all the highways and byways to Jerusalem. What's interesting, when the kingdom actually does come, is it works in reverse. Instead of everybody coming to Jerusalem, Jerusalem goes
to everybody. Yeah, mm-hmm. Great.
And it's a great picture that he's painted for us here. Well, the Psalter closes with Psalm 150, which is just a doxology. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's the conclusion to the book of Psalms. What kind of books could we recommend if people want to go more deeply into this?
I would recommend Spurgeon's Treasury of David.
Very good.
Which is an excellent overview and commentary on the Psalms. Very thorough, actually. Yep.
There's a very good commentary on the Psalms by Derek Kidner that's published by the InterVarsity. It's a part of the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary Series, and there are two volumes that do a real good job on the historical background of the Psalms. And then, of course, there's always the best Reformed work on the Psalms, and that's Calvin's commentary on the Psalms, which are just outstanding. Still are.
Yep. And Luther's?
Yeah, in the American edition, you can find Luther's commentary on the Psalms, and you have the advantage, of course, that this was one of his favorite books in all of Scripture. So you have a professor who's writing about a book that he truly loves and believes deeply is about Christ.
Mm-hmm. Let's take our first caller.
My name is Jim, and I'm from Hammond, Indiana. I listen to WYLL in Chicago. And my question is, I see a scriptural basis for infant baptism, but I would like to know exactly what is the scriptural basis for baptismal regeneration. Can you help me with that? Thank you.
Well, of course, Jim, there is none.
three of us dissent on that one. So, Rod, you're on.
I did this before, but I think the best is that I just refer to bibliography. We rather than going to Titus 3:5 and other passages, let me refer you to bibliography. One of the most popular and most readable is by a fellow by the name of Sarnavara. Very difficult to spell, but Sarnavara, and it is out of print, but a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor will probably have it in his own library. It's entitled Scriptural Baptism, and it's a conversation between a Baptist and a Lutheran. In other words, it's not a theological tome. It's a living conversation with the marshaling of passages by both sides. That one I would recommend as one you could go to right off the bat.
You mentioned Titus 3:5, though. Could you give a little bit if he's not going to go out and get these books?
Well, the claim there is that the washing of regeneration, and we say the most natural understanding of that, is baptismal waters, and that this is the giving of the new birth in baptism. In other words, it's God's work more than it is anything that we do. Now, many of the things that the Presbyterians would say, we would sort of say amen to in the background. You know, that it's God's work, it's not an ordinance, it's a sacrament. There are all sorts of things on which Bromley or Marcel and we could say yes to. The other thing that you have to remember in our camp is that we don't have the fifth point of High Calvinism, Synod of Dort Calvinism, so that a person,
which is perseverance of the saints.
Yes. So that a person who is genuinely regenerate can go apostate. The key thing that we have in Lutheranism, though, is that this is not like Wesleyanism, where you're in and out of the kingdom six times before lunch. It's a theological apostasy. That is, a person who says, I once believed that there was a triune God. I don't believe that anymore. I once thought that Jesus was the promised Redeemer of Israel. I don't believe that anymore. I once thought that X, but I don't believe that anymore. So the apostasy is a theological apostasy. That's usually what's in the background if somebody is dealing with baptismal regeneration, or it's Rome, where it's the sort of thing where it's, like you would say in England, take the baby down to the vicar and get her done.
Yep. Or in Church of Christ circles, people assume that a Lutheran version of baptismal regeneration is like a Church of Christ version. The Church of Christ version being very much dominated by what we do.
Yeah,
absolutely. And only we do it.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. And it being necessary for salvation.
Right.
By them.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, only by them.
This is very different. I mean, here we are, three of us here disagree with baptismal regeneration. But, you know, there are a lot of things in the Reformed tradition that are much closer to baptismal regeneration than to a purely symbolic view of baptism. Mm-hmm. And here I would say we're a hair's breadth from our Lutheran brethren, but we cannot say
right.
that baptism that everybody is regenerate,
right,
and they therefore lose their regeneration.
Right. Yeah, I think that's where the distinction is. And it also surprised me when we first started to talk, because my impression of Calvinism, given to me from, I don't know, seminary or readings, was what we today would say was just Zwinglianism.
Yeah.
And now I know better.
Oh. Well, do we have another question in the pot?
Are regenerate Christians' good works still tainted by sin? Thank you. This is Kim calling from Maryland.
Thank you, Kim. Great question. Very practical question. Well, our catechism says yes.
Absolutely. Everything we do is tainted by sin because we can't divorce ourselves from our actions. But I think we would also have to say that all of our works as Christians are now accepted because they're offered in the name of Christ and covered by His righteousness, right, not our own.
Right. This had tremendous consequences in the 16th century. One of the biggest fights created by the Reformers was when they said to their Roman protagonists, "And the best of good works is still sullied with sin," and that drove them crazy.
Yeah.
Our Heidelberg Catechism says that even the greatest Christians, the holiest of Christians in this life, make only but slight attainments in sanctification.
The smallest beginning of the sanctification required of them by God under the law.
Right.
I mean, that really is the Christian life. There's no victorious Christian life there, but there is a real change. In fact, the Catechism goes on to say, nevertheless, they begin from that moment not to to embrace some commandments, but all of the commandments of God.
Luther used to say that this was a real test of whether you believed Scripture over your own experience. Because your own experience will always yell back to you that you weren't truly converted, that your life is, if anything, worse than it was before. All of it, unless you're a Pharisee, will scream that at you when you're looking in the mirror. And Luther used to say, you are to believe that this is true because Scripture promises it.
And that's
it. And not because you're seeing it borne out every 24 hours.
And where this is so helpful to people in the practical sense is because your righteousness is an alien righteousness and comes to you from Christ, whatever good works you perform do not increase your righteousness level.
Right.
You're freed from that kind of stuff.
Yep.
Romans 7 is the touchstone for this. And the caller might want to take a look at Romans 7, where that's the Christian experience. That's not the carnal Christian. That is the normal Christian experience. The reality of John 6 is we really are new creatures in Christ. Mm-hmm. We really are born again. Mm-hmm. The reality of chapter 7 is, but don't get cocky.
Oh, you said John, but you meant Romans.
I'm sorry, yeah. The reality of Romans 7 is don't get cocky. Mm-hmm. And those two things have to be held together.
And also in Hebrews 13, we're told that we offer the sacrifice of praise through Him. So again, to go back to the original question, all of our works in sanctification, our works are only acceptable before God because they are offered through Christ. Not only has He removed the guilt of our own sin, but He, in a sense, sanctifies our works.
Yeah, and that's a great point because that frees you up from having to stop and evaluate everything you do.
Right.
You just do.
Exactly.
And you don't have to worry or think in terms of, now let's see, is this a good work or did I do this from a pure motive? You're freed from that.
Yeah,
you
do this in the flesh or in the spirit?
You act. Crazy.
I know.
You act.
And Jesus Christ and His blood and righteousness will forgive whatever, quote, flesh was clinging to it or whatever else was wrong with it. One of the illustrations I think of there is when I was a little kid, I remember I was about as mechanical as Barney. And even as a little kid, would try so hard to be mechanical because my dad was. We were out working on the car, the hood's up. And my dad fixed everything, did everything that was necessary, and he said, "Now put your finger right there." I still to this day don't know what I did. He said, "Put your finger right there." No, not there. And he grabbed my hand and took my finger and put it where it needed to be, and said, "Now push." And I pushed, and that was it. He closed the lid, and we went in, and he told my mom I fixed the car.
Yeah.
That is the good works that God rewards us with. Which God rewards us.
Can I use an illustration from my childhood?
Sure. Yeah.
I remember my parents taking me to the store around Christmas time, giving me money, staying in the car and telling me to go into the store to buy them a Christmas gift. I'd buy it, have it wrapped, open it up, let them open it on Christmas morning, and they would thank me for the gift that I gave them.
Oh, that's nice.
Oh, that's great.
It is. That's what God does. He loves us so much that he actually, I mean, this is unfathomable how far he's willing to go, how lavish he is, how extravagant. Calvin loves the phrase, our liberal father.
Mm. Mm.
He goes further than he needs to go. He even goes further than mercy, if that's possible.
Yeah. Yeah.
To grace.
Yeah.
It's amazing. And we're going to give the pride of place to one of our own, the producer of our program, is going to ask a question to round out our program. Jim Durbin?
Yeah, I had a question. Kim mentioned in one of the previous broadcasts here that you don't take issue so much with the types of music or the formats of music that are used in worship services, but the content of the songs and such. Would you put any exclusions on the types of music styles, if you will, that would be used in a worship service context?
Well, I don't think you'd rule out any instrument per se, except it would be very difficult, as one of the Lutheran theologians pointed out, to do a polka liturgy or to do a rap liturgy. It isn't that the accordion is intrinsically evil.
Right.
Well,
Maybe it is.
But there are certain instruments that simply because of cultural attachments would get in the way of content no matter what you did with them. Is that a fair assessment?
Yeah, I think it is. And I was drawing, that wasn't original with me, that's drawn from Professor Marquardt's work at our Fort Wayne Seminary. Those were illustrations of his. And of course, it's cultural, but you can't transcend culture. If somebody says to me that the tune we're about to sing in the sanctuary was originally used with calliopes for skaters, I've got very much doubt as to whether I want to sing it.
Yep, yep. So it isn't that drums are intrinsically evil or guitars are intrinsically in any way in which the organ, the same way in which we wouldn't say the organ is intrinsically sanctified.
Right.
I think, for instance, in terms of guitars, the classical guitar is a marvelous instrument. I'd like to, this part is obviously just personal, but I think we have too much organ music.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
I think that, one of the things I get really, personally, very tired of hearing every piece of silence drowned out by that organ. Mm-hmm. It would be nice to have moments just of silence and also to hear softer instruments like a guitar, but not playing insipid tunes, but something with integrity. The thing is, we're basically Gnostics. We think that It's the inside, not the outside, that's important. Now, you can have Phariseeism, where the outside of the cup is all that matters, and the inside doesn't matter at all. We have the reverse problem today, where the inside matters and the outside doesn't matter. That's also wrong. That's Gnostic. That's matter denying. And the casing, if you will, of the message is important. It's not as important as the message itself, but it's also important. The cup that the living water comes to us in does matter. We are human beings, after all, and we shouldn't deny that aspect of our humanity. I think that the question you have to ask here is, can you go into the presence of God singing TV commercials?
Right. Remember when Robert Preuss was alive, and one of the things he said in one of the addresses he gave was that by hymnody we sing the faith into our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was arguing for the content of the faith being put to music so we could sing it in. I'll never forget that.
Well, Leonard Peyton makes the same point with Paul's admonition to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, so that the word of God may dwell in you richly.
Yep.
Now,
yep.
The question you have to ask, says Peyton, is the word of God dwelling in us richly, or is the word of God sort of dive bombing for a second and then going back up, as we're really just, you know, getting excited about singing together.
Right, or maybe using one phrase, as Ken said, one phrase of a psalm sung 42 times.
Yeah,
that's the thing we have to fight against, is taking sections of the text, taking the pray section apart from the doctrinal or the rebuke, the warning. Mm-hmm. We've got to sing the psalms in their integrity. I think that's one of the great things about the Psalter hymnal is the psalm is presented in its entirety.
So you sing the whole thing.
You sing the whole psalm. And if we could take some of the contemporary songwriters and put them to work on the Psalter in singable tunes so that congregations can sing them. Again, another aspect of this is to get rid of the performance thing. Let's get the people down off the front, yes, up performing and bopping around. The whole purpose of a choir is to help the congregation sing if we have a choir.
Put the choir up in the back.
Yeah, it's not to perform. It's to help the congregation sing. So music has to be singable by an entire congregation. Mm-hmm. It ought to be an entire psalm or an entire pericope, so the entire thought is kept intact. And the instruments, the tune, the music have to be sufficient to carry the weight of the solemnity of the content.
Right. And they should complement the words, and I think that's what's missing. I like what Calvin says in the Institutes. He quotes from one of the church fathers, and he says, "I almost wish that we would sing some songs without music so that the emphasis would be on the words rather than the music." And I think a lot of the approach of contemporary Christian songwriting puts all of the emphasis on the music, and it almost doesn't matter what you say.
By the way, there are some great people out there working on this, just to let you know, because I know a lot of the frustration is, well, you guys, all you do is you sit and you criticize. What, you want to go back 500 years ago and sing what was sung 500 years ago? Well, not necessarily.
That'll be a part of it.
That'll be a part of it, but we do think that we need an overhaul, but we don't think that we need to go back to 19th century stuff, for Pete's sake. I think some of the 19th century stuff is worse than the praise choruses we sing.
Yes.
What we need are artists out there working together with pastors and theologians, mainly pastors, because they're combining theology with pastoral ministry. Working with pastors, not pastors and musicians doing two different things and never the twain shall meet. I think one of the great signs of this is a thing called Music at the Crossroads. Ken Myers and I spoke at that a little while back, and I'm really impressed with a group like that. Here you have musicians and pastors and elders, and I would just encourage pastors out there especially, don't hand over your ministry. You are the minister. You're not just responsible for word and sacrament. You're responsible for the part of the word that goes out in the singing, as well as everything else. Putting those two things together, I think, is a great priority.
That's a great
of our
point.
Day.
Great point.
Well, time to wind up this series. We'll be back here next week. Same time, same station. Hope you'll join us. Bye.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.